Now, last week, Daniel started a series on Hebrews. And I love Hebrews. It's so deep. It's as deep as you want to go. And I'm looking forward to what we're going to cover. Last week, Daniel took us through Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. And if you were here, you heard Daniel introduce us to the theme of the whole letter, that Jesus is better. And Daniel walked us through a number of the ways that those four verses begin to tell that story. And I love the really important way that Hebrews opens as well. It opens saying, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And maybe that video just made the point that I'm just about to make a little bit better than what I'm going to. But as I study that verse, I've come to understand it something like this. That the Old Testament, it's kind of like a jigsaw in a way. Now, let me paint this picture. So most jigsaw puzzles, they come in a box. You open the box, you tip out all the pieces, and then each piece is a smaller piece of the bigger picture. And you look on the box and you see the kind of the bigger picture that you're trying to make. The way that I understand the way that the writer to the Hebrews has phrased what he's done there is he's saying that with the Old Testament, all the puzzle pieces are there. It's like you've tipped out the box and all the puzzles and all the pieces are there. But the difference is there's no picture on the box. So until Jesus came along, no one knew what picture that all those pieces were supposed to make. And I mean, as you read through the Old Testament, you see the pictures that people try to piece together, but they're wrong. Because it wasn't until Jesus that the final picture was actually revealed. And Jesus is the one who lets us put those pieces together the way that God wants us to. Now this morning, we're going to look at one of the really puzzling pieces of the Old Testament, if you pardon the pun. He's a mysterious man. He's not strange because of anything drastic he does. What's strange is that he does something that seems really, really important, and then he disappears without all the other normal details that other people get, other important people get. He walks onto the page of Genesis for three verses. And then he's gone. No backstory, no family, we're not told where he came from or where he went. He just leaves, and it leaves you scratching your head going, there must be more to the story than this. Where does this fit into the bigger picture? Well, as you go through the series in Hebrews, Hebrews will show you where he fits. But I'll leave that for Daniel to cover later. For now, we're just going to meet him and let his story breathe on its own. And to meet him properly, we'll start by looking at the world that he lives in. And it's a violent one. Just a little bit of context first. It's Genesis 14. Abraham has been called by God. His name is still Abraham. He's in the land of Canaan, and he's just separated from his nephew, Lot. And then Chapter 14 starts, saying, at the time when Amraphel was king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings went to war against Bera, son of Sodom, Bersha, son of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the Zoar. Now, we've just heard that read out, so I'll skip over that for now. But as we heard, there's lots of ancient names there that make it a little bit easy to get lost. But ultimately, what happens in verse 1 to 11 is that there's a coalition of kings from Greater Mesopotamia, so the places which are over there on the right of that map. And there's another coalition of kings who are all clustered around the Dead Sea. The one group dominated the others. So the kings from Mesopotamia dominated the ones around the Dead Sea. The weaker ones rebelled. So the stronger ones came back and crushed that rebellion. And then they grabbed some extra territory on the way through. That's ultimately what happens in the first 11 verses. Now notice what the Bible doesn't give us in those verses. Unlike other Old Testament battle stories, there's no troop numbers, there's no detailed tactics, there's no war reporting on the cost of the war. It doesn't tell us any of that. But it does tell us all that God needs us to know. Because what matters here isn't the military strategy or who took which city from whom. What matters is that we know that these kings were full of violence and rebellion, that they used their power to push little people around. They took from those who were weaker to enrich themselves. Or if they were the weaker ones, they took the smallest opportunity that they had to rise up and attack others. I mean, and if you've watched the news, not much has really changed in the last 4,000 years. I mean, the names change, the technology changes, weapons get more sophisticated. But the human heart hasn't really changed. And really, I mean, if the world's endless, you know, grabbing weighs on you, if you're tired of it, you know, you're not just being cynical. I mean, you're seeing the world clearly. I mean, this is how it is in a fallen world, sadly. But it's also, this is where this old story quietly turns and asks us a question as well. Because at the heart level, we share a lot in common, probably a little more than we care to admit in common with those ancient kings. You know, our hearts find it easy to reach out for something, to want to take it for ourselves, to build a life on it. I mean, we're all putting hope in something. Money, power, a name, the sense that we finally made it. You know, there's something that our hearts will reach for to try to give you hope for tomorrow. And when you think about that, I mean, where do you reach? Do you reach to the things that God gives you for hope? Or are you reaching for the things that you can grab for yourself? So this passage, it starts with the harsh reality of the real world. But hold that thought, because this is not a bad news story that we're covering here. In a minute, a king is going to walk in who does the exact opposite. And it's going to feel like a breath of fresh air. Now, the thing is, we probably wouldn't have heard about this battle and these wars if it wasn't for the next verse. I mean, we're hearing about this war because it reaches out and touches someone that's important in Abraham's story. In verse 12, they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. So, I mean, of all the ancient wars that the Bible could have covered, we heard about this one because Lot gets swept up in it. And notice where Lot is when it happens. He's living in Sodom. Back in Genesis 13, he had to choose between two tracts of land with Abraham because their servants were fighting amongst each other. And Lot chose the good land where Sodom was, if you remember that story. But he didn't just stay in the land. He's moved towards the city. Now he's in the city, and Sodom's trouble has become his trouble. So the question here that this story asks then is, what's Abraham going to do? What's Abraham going to do? So verse 14, when Abraham heard that his relative has been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abraham divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pushing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. 318 men. I mean, just stop for a moment and put yourself in the shoes of one of those of Abraham's servants. You know, four kings have just come with an army and they've carved out a whole entire region. We're not told how many soldiers these kings had, but chances are it was an awful lot more than 318. And then Abraham takes you and some other farmhands because, you know, you guys, you're not a commando group. Like, being a commando and going behind enemy lines is not your day job. Abraham takes you and other farmhands and rides through the night after an army that's just devastated a whole region. How are you feeling about your chances? Do you reckon you might be sweating blood at the thought? I mean, humanly speaking, these are impossible odds. And yet, Abraham and his 318 men routed an army. I mean, again, it doesn't give details about how they did it, other than Abraham divided them and they routed it. It doesn't tell us, you know, how many from the plundering army were killed. I mean, the key detail for us to know about this is coming up soon. But before we get there, there's just one thing I don't want you to miss. Abraham, why did he ride out? He didn't ride out to take like the other nine kings. He rides out to give back. He's not conquering to enrich himself. He's going to restore what was stolen. The people, the goods, the women, and give them back to who they belong. And why? Because of Lot, a nephew who frankly hadn't treated him very well, didn't deserve to be rescued. I mean, Lot had taken the better land. He'd left Abraham the leftovers. Lot chose Sodom. I mean, Lot chose the trouble that he found himself in. But none of that matters to Abraham. Abraham doesn't stand at a safe distance and say, well, that's what happens when you make bad choices. I mean, Lot is family, one of his own. And because Lot is family, Abraham loves him and puts his life on the line to go and get him. Writing this story like that, it's no accident. Because just for a moment, lift your eyes off Abraham. Because there's a greater rescuer that points to. I mean, Abraham rode out for a nephew who didn't deserve it. There's another rescuer who came for people who'd made themselves his enemies. And this rescuer came not wondering if he'd die trying, but knowing it would cost him his life. And he came to save people from a fate far worse than a capture by a Mesopotamian king. And he came to give them back to God. Just hold that thought. We'll come back to it. But for now, back to Abraham. Because the real test of this whole chapter, it wasn't that battle. It's what happens after he won. And the real test is because we're often at our most spiritually vulnerable, not after our failures, but after our victories. We often think that it's hard times that pull people away from God. Often it's the good times. The win, the success, the moment it all goes your way. That's when your guard drops. Because as the proverb says, it's easy to forget God in riches when things are going well. And here, Abraham has just won an impossible victory. And on the way home, two kings come out to meet him, one after the other. And these two kings could not be more different. I mean, here's the first one, verses 18 to 20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So here he is, our mysterious man, and here are his three verses that he gets. And I mean, look how much is packed into them. He's a king, king of Salem. I mean, Salem is almost certainly the name for Jerusalem. And, you know, Salem is built on the same word as Shalom, you know, peace. So he's the king of peace. And his name, Melchizedek, you know, in Hebrew, names carry meaning. And his name is literally king of righteousness. So he's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. But he's not just a king. He's a priest. I mean, that's rare. Those are two very different jobs. And for the most part, jobs that were supposed to be separate. But this man is both. And in the middle of a pagan world, he's not a pagan priest. He's a priest of God Most High, a man who worships the one true God in a world that has forgotten him. And notice what Melchizedek does. Remember, the whole chapter has been full of taking. What did Melchizedek do? He comes giving. He brings out bread and wine to feed the exhausted warrior. He strengthens the man who's just ridden through the night. And everything he says, he's pointing towards the Lord. I mean, he blesses Abraham by God Most High. He blesses God Most High for the victory that Abraham won. I mean, remember before how we said Abraham's raid was impossible, humanly speaking. I mean, here Melchizedek is telling how the impossible became inevitable. I mean, Abraham might be tempted to come home thinking, you know, look what I did. I only had 318 men and against four kings. We routed them. What a night. How good's that? Melchizedek says, no. Blessed be God Most High who handed your enemies to you. The real victor wasn't your 300. It was the God who owns heaven and earth. That's why you won. And Abraham agrees. He gives Melchizedek a tenth of everything, which is Abraham saying, yes, God is the great one here, not me. Then Melchizedek's gone and leaves many questions unanswered. You know, where did he come from? Bible doesn't say. Just appears. He blesses, receives the tithe, and then vanishes. No genealogy, no death, recorded, nothing. That's it. 1,000 years later, in Psalm 110, one line comes up, a promise about a king who will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And then that's it. We don't hear about him again in the Old Testament. I mean, the Old Testament doesn't tell you where he fits into the bigger picture. And since this passage doesn't go there, we're not going to go there either for this morning. But the Bible's not finished with him. But I'll leave that for Daniel for another Sunday. But for now, there's a second king. The king of Sodom turns up in verse 21. And he says to Abraham, look, give me the people, keep the goods for yourself. There's a contrast there, isn't it? I mean, Melchizedek comes giving. The king of Sodom comes making a deal. You know, give me the people, keep the goods. You know, we'll call it square, hey? I mean, it sounds generous. You know, you know, take these things. You know, you've earned them. You deserve it. They're yours. But doesn't it sound a little bit familiar? A voice that says, you know, this can all be yours. Just take it. Same voice that one day in a wilderness says to another son, all the kingdoms of the world, they can be yours right now. Just take it by bowing down. Again, it's no accident. I mean, think of the contrast here. Melchizedek says blessing is receiving what comes from God. The king of Sodom says, make yourself great by taking blessing for yourself. And Abraham has to decide who he'll believe. And this is what he does in verse 22 and 23. Oops, I've got that wrong on the slide, sorry. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, with raised hand I've sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich. Abraham will not be seduced into making any sort of a deal with Sodom. Not a thread, not a sandal strap, nothing. Because here's what Abraham understood, and this is really the heart of the whole passage. The king of Sodom would love to make Abraham rich. But the moment Abraham takes that reward, Sodom owns a piece of him. And Abraham gets that, which is why he says, no, nothing, not a single thing. Abraham knows that the world's reward always comes with strings. You take it, and one day the strings get pulled. And when they pull, they take more than they ever gave in the first place. But I mean, go one layer deeper, because Sodom's offer isn't really about the money. Sodom doesn't come offering, you know, blatant evil. Sodom offers God's blessings without God. Think about it. You know, take the deal. Abraham can have the resources for a great nation. Take the deal, he'll be considered blessed by the world. Take the deal, he'll be able to make his own name great. I mean, that's the offer that's underneath the offer. You don't have to wait for God's promises for him to give them to you as a gift. You can make them for yourself by taking them. And that's the offer that still comes knocking on all our hearts. It rarely looks like obvious wickedness. I mean, the first temptation is never just go murder that person over there and steal their riches. Then you'll be rich. That's never how it starts. It always starts small. Looks like, you know, a few more hours at work, you know, to build a nest egg. Building a reputation, being seen at last as someone who's made it. I mean, they're not necessarily bad things. But it's whether you're believing the promise that's behind them. And if what you're reaching for is a quiet promise behind it, which says, you know, take this, hold on to this, and you can have the thing God promises without needing God. Without needing to wait for him. I mean, Abraham sees through the lie, so he would rather ride home with nothing than owe his wealth and his story to Sodom, because he has seen a greater king. And at this point, Abraham has passed that test. But this is often the point where the enemy of our souls gets a bit crafty as well. I mean, Abraham, he's riding home empty-handed. He's walked away from a real fortune and a real name. And I'm sure you can imagine that there's a whisper following him. Did you just make a mistake? Did you just miss out on the best opportunity that you've ever had in your whole life? I mean, I can imagine it because I've heard that whisper. But to answer those questions before they sink in, God speaks to Abraham. And, you know, he doesn't say the kind of worldly thing that you'd expect. He doesn't say, don't worry, Abraham, I will make you rich after all. Just wait a little bit longer. He doesn't say, one day you'll have everything that Sodom offered and more. God says, don't be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield. I am your very great reward. I mean, more than the riches and the spoils, God gives Abraham himself. The reward isn't the thing God provides. The reward is God. Abraham said no to Sodom's riches and got something Sodom could never give. God, as his own shield, as his own personal treasure. I mean, and that is the gospel sitting right there in this old story. I mean, everything the world offers you is like the king of Sodom. It says, here, take it, it's yours. And it never mentions the strings that are attached to it until it's pulled. But God doesn't deal with us like Sodom. Because, I mean, think again about the great rescuer we mentioned earlier. I mean, he was rich. He was richer than every king in this chapter put together. I mean, heaven was his. He created the world. The whole universe belongs to him and everything in it. And yet, for our sake, he became poor. I mean, he rode out not to gather riches for himself, but to hand himself over, to be stripped of everything so that we, who come with empty hands, might be made rich. And with riches that really matter. Not a fortune with strings attached, not a deal, but God himself who says, I am your reward. That's what believers have in Jesus. You're not a payment we have to keep repaying, not wealth that the enemy can come and collect on later. God himself as your shield, your great reward. And God giving himself freely with nothing owed. Because God is the one who personally cancelled all the debts himself. I mean, when we understand that in the gospel we can receive God himself. I mean, it means you don't have to live like the king of Sodom and the other 8 warring kings. You don't have to take from others as if this world is all that there is. And the goal of living now is to amass as much as you can get and eat, drink and be merry. Because we don't have to live like that because you've been handed the one reward that can never be taken back. And with him, with God himself, we have a treasure far greater than all the wealth in the world. A real hope that will never disappoint. A future of eternal life which can never be taken away. Life now in the light of the love of God which we can never be separated from. And that is a far greater treasure than money could ever buy. So we come back to where we started. I mean, today we've met Melchizedek. And if the Old Testament is a lot of pieces that together make a bigger picture, I mean, the piece of Melchizedek is an enigmatic one. But as you keep reading through Hebrews, as Daniel preaches it, it'll help you see where it fits into the bigger picture. And ultimately, I mean, spoiler alert, just in case, Jesus is better than Melchizedek. Sorry if I ruined that for anyone. But in the meantime, here's the question that this passage leaves with each of us. The question isn't, wow, look how bad those 9 kings were. The question is a lot closer to home than that. It's ultimately, whose reward are you reaching for? When life goes your way, when you have a win, where do you turn? You quietly take the credit, pocket the spoils, let the world make you rich. Or do you find a way to say, God is the great one here, not me, and to worship him? Thank him. I mean, the thing that you're quietly reaching for to give you hope and peace in life, is it the world's reward with strings that you can't see yet? Or is it God himself and his promises? And if in Christ God has already given you himself, then your hands don't need to take from others and grip tightly onto what you have. I mean, your hands can open. Because when God is with us, there is nothing that we can really lose. Nothing that really matters. If you're struggling to open your hands, I mean, in a strange way, the way that you open your hands, it's not by trying to love the world less. You open up your hand by loving God more. And to know him is to love him. And we open up our hands by turning back to him with thanks and praise for all his good gifts, for hope, contentment, peace, forgiveness, provision. I mean, even the good works that we do, I mean, like here, Abraham routed an army and rescued Lot. Even those are God's gifts to us because he's planned for us to do them beforehand and enables us to do them by his Spirit. I mean, we don't get credit for the good things that we do as if, you know, we get heaven points that we can cash in with God. They're gifts that he's given us we can be thankful for. And so as we close, and because Jesus was made poor so you could be made rich, because he died so you could live, you can go into this week with open hands instead of clenched hands. You can bless people instead of using them. You can give instead of take. Not to earn anything, but because you're already rich in the only way that lasts. If you're a believer today, you have a reward, and it's not a thing that you can hold in your hands. It's a person who has given you new birth into a living hope of an inheritance with him in heaven that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know, we thank you for this story and we thank you for how it helps us to see what Jesus did for us. He came from heaven while we were his enemies to rescue us from sin and death and the devil and to restore us to you so that we might have a hope and a future with you in heaven that can never be taken away. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for all the wonderful blessings that we have in Christ. Help us as we live this week to see all the things in our life more and more as a blessing from you, that you might increase our thankfulness to you. Grow us in our thankfulness and our praise this week, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.